I'd like to announce that our reason for coming here is not to create any dissension or any strife or divisions among any of the brethren anywhere, but rather what we want to do is to consider as we were saying, we don't want to create any hard feelings among anyone to cause any divisions or dissension among the brethren. We're merely trying to arrive at a clear understanding of the truth of the particular subject which we want to consider this evening. And that's our only purpose for coming here, to try to, for all of us, to try to arrive at a clearer understanding of the subject. The subject is the reign of Christ. We'd like to begin by reading a passage of Scripture which I'm sure you're all familiar with in 1 Corinthians 15. We'll begin reading with the 22nd chapter of 1 Corinthians 15. And this really is the basis for our talk this evening. We read, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power." Now the next two verses really are very important to our consideration this evening. "For he must reign," now this is speaking of Christ, "for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. When he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." Now this is one of many scriptures which speak of a time in God's plan when Christ reigns. Now there are also scriptures which we'd like to note a few examples. Scriptures which speak of God reigning, of Jehovah reigning. Some examples of these are the 97th Psalm, where in the first verse we read, and by the way, we might remind you, I'm sure you all know it already, that in the Old Testament, every time the word Lord is in all capitals, it's a reference to Jehovah, the Heavenly Father. And this is true here. Psalm 97:1. "The Lord, Jehovah, reigneth. Let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of the isles be glad." Another example where the scriptures speak of the Lord, Jehovah, reigning is in the 99th Psalm, in the first verse. There we read, "The Lord, Jehovah, reigneth. Let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims. Let the earth be moved." And also in Isaiah 24:23, again we have a scripture which speaks of the Lord Jehovah reigning. "Then the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed, when the Lord Jehovah of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously." Now the first question we'd like to consider is, are the reign of Christ and the reign of Jehovah two different things, or are they one and the same thing? We'd like to consider what the scriptures indicate concerning this. Now some might say, well, they must be two different things because Jehovah is one person and Christ is another person. On the other hand, we don't think we can decide this on that basis, because while they are two distinct persons, they are one in purpose. They are entirely in agreement. What one does, the other is fully in harmony with. And so they could be both spoken of doing the same thing at the same time, because they're entirely in harmony with one another. We believe that the reign of Jehovah, the reign of God, and the reign of Christ are one and the same thing. And we think we can show that this is fully in harmony with the scripture presentation on the subject not only of the reign, but of all other matters in God's plan. The Apostle Paul indicates that all things in God's plan are done this way. In 1 Corinthians 8:6, we read a very important scripture, one which lays down a principle which we should keep in mind in reading scriptures which attribute certain things to Jehovah and certain things to Christ. The Apostle Paul says, "But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him." Now, the Apostle Paul says, all things, and this would have to include the reign of Christ, all things are of the Father and by the Son. Now, on the subject of the reign, some scriptures speak of certain events as being done by Jehovah. We read a few examples in a couple of the Psalms and one scripture in Isaiah, and there are others too. And then other scriptures speak of the very same things as being done by Christ. And therefore, this is why we conclude that they are one and the same thing. Because some scriptures speak of God doing certain things, and other scriptures speak of Christ doing the very same things. And we'll give a few examples. I think a very revealing passage of Scripture along this line is the 146th Psalm. And we'd like to go through a few verses of the 146th Psalm and note very carefully what it says, beginning with the fifth verse. We read, "Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord Jehovah his God." Now, this is speaking of the Lord Jehovah. And the next verse says, "Which made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that therein is." Now this specifically says that Jehovah made heaven and earth and all that is in the sea. But what do we read in John 1:3? We read concerning the Logos, "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." This is speaking of Jesus before he came to earth as a man. John says all things were made by him. David in the Psalm says all things were made by God. Are they contradicting one another? No. All things are of the Father and by the Son. And this is one, the creation of the earth and all in connection with it. Let's continue in the 146th Psalm. Again, it's speaking of Jehovah, the Heavenly Father. It says, "Which keepeth truth forever, which executeth judgment for the oppressed, which giveth food to the hungry, the Lord Jehovah looseth the prisoners." Now, who is it in God's plan who looses the prisoners from the prison house of death? The psalmist here says it's Jehovah, the Heavenly Father. In Revelation 1:18, we have Christ speaking, saying, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, and have the keys of hell and of death." Christ says he has the keys of hell and death to let the prisoners out of the grave. The psalmist says Jehovah does it. They're both speaking of the same thing. But one is attributing it to Jehovah, the other is attributing it to Christ, but it's one and the same thing. It's of the Father originates the idea, and the Son is his agent in carrying it out. Let's continue in the 146th Psalm. With the eighth verse, we read, "The Lord, Jehovah, openeth the eyes of the blind. Now, who is it that opens the eyes of the blind? We learn this is one of the things to take place in the kingdom when Christ reigns, the opening of the eyes of the blind. In fact, in Isaiah 42, we have it said in so many words that this is done by the one whom Jehovah appoints to do it. Isaiah 42, 6 and 7 says, I, the Lord, have called thee. He's speaking to someone here. And I'm sure we recognize the one he's speaking to is Christ. I have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. So we see Jehovah is appointing Christ to do this. And yet the psalmist says this is what Jehovah does. Continuing in the 146th Psalm, we read, the Lord, Jehovah again, raiseth them that are bowed down. The Lord loveth the righteous. And the Lord, Jehovah, preserveth the strangers. He relieveth the fatherless and the widow. The way of the wicked he turneth upside down. In the next verse, the Lord, Jehovah, shall reign forever. Even thy God, O Zion, unto all generations, praise ye the Lord. Now, when it says the Lord, Jehovah, reigneth forever, is it not referring also to the reign of Christ? When all the other things in the same context that which the Lord Jehovah is said to do are carried out by Christ, I think it's quite obvious that he's referring to one and the same thing. Another example of this is found in the 98th Psalm, verses 8 and 9. Let the floods clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together. Before the Lord, that is before Jehovah. Again, we notice it's in all capital letters. Before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. With righteousness shall he judge the world, and the people with equity. Now here the psalmist is saying, the Lord Jehovah comes to judge the earth, and to judge the world and the people with equity. On the other hand, we read in John 5:22 that the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Is this a contradiction? Surely not. But the judgment of mankind is of the Father. It's by the Father's authority. The Father originated the plan, but the Son is the one who actually carries it out. So we see the statement, Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 8:6. This is the only way we would know of harmonizing these scriptures. All things are of the Father and by the Son. And I think it's well that we keep this in mind in the subject of the reign. But now let's consider further the subject of the reign of Christ. When does it take place? How long does it last? This is very important to us. In Revelation 20, verses 4 and 6, we read that Christ is to reign for 1,000 years, and the church is to reign with him. We'll consider that passage of Scripture more in detail a little bit later. But this, we mention it now to establish the basis of 1,000 years, that Christ is said to reign 1,000 years. We know also that the various events which the Bible describes as taking place under the reign of Christ did not happen in any of the past ages. Those things didn't happen in the patriarchal age or the Jewish age, or they didn't happen all through the gospel age. For the reign of Christ is not a thing of the past. It's either in the present or in the future. It can't be otherwise, because the things which are said to take place in the reign of Christ didn't happen in the past. When we study Bible chronology, we're not going to go into Bible chronology this evening, but if we trace it through the Scriptures, we learn that 6,000 years from the creation of Adam had elapsed by the end of the year 1872. This means that today we're living in the 7,000-year period from the creation of Adam, whatever the significance of that is. It's a pretty well-established fact, if we accept the chronology of the Bible, that we are living in the 7,000-year period of man's existence. We believe that this 7,000-year period is an antitype of the Sabbath day. Just as in Israel, their law said that they were to work 6 days and rest the seventh day. They were to raise crops 6 years and let the land rest the seventh year. There was a whole Sabbath system. And we believe we're living in that whole Sabbath system was typical, and that we are living in the antitypical Sabbath. The same time which Peter speaks of as the times of restitution. In this connection, we think it's quite significant that if we go through the New Testament and consider the various miracles which Jesus performed, such as healing the sick and the lame and the afflicted, notice how many of them were done on the Sabbath day. Most of them, you'll find, were done on the Sabbath day. And these, we think, are pictures of the restitution work to take place on the antitypical Sabbath day. But let's read Peter's statement concerning the times of restitution in Acts 3, 20 and 21. Perhaps most of you know this scripture from memory. You've heard it so often. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. I would like to notice something about this scripture which sometimes is overlooked. We'd like to notice that Peter speaks of the times of restitution of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Notice what Peter doesn't say. He doesn't say, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of the dead from their graves. He doesn't say until the times of restitution of mankind to human life. He doesn't say that. We believe that this is included in what he says. But what he does say is the times of restitution of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now, God's holy prophets spoke of many things. And one example of things which God's holy prophets spoke about, they did speak about the restitution of man from the grave. They did speak about the restitution of mankind to human life. But they also spoke about other things to be restored. And one of them was the nation of Israel. Surely God's holy prophets, prior to Peter's time, had spoken about the restoration of Israel. So we would have to include this as one of the all things included in the times of restitution of all things which God spoke by the mouth of all his holy prophets. One of the prophets was the prophet Ezekiel, and we'd like to just notice one of his prophecies, and I think when I read it, you'll all agree that this is one prophecy that has been in process of fulfillment in our day. I don't think any of you will question it because it seems very obvious. Ezekiel 20, verses 33 to 35. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you. Now, this is a prophecy to natural Israel. And I will bring you out from the people, and will gather you out of the countries wherein ye are scattered, with a mighty hand, and with a stretched out arm, and with fury poured out, notice not in peace, in under difficult conditions. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face. Now do you not all agree that this has been in process of fulfillment in our day? I think it quite obviously has. All we need to do is read the newspapers. But there's one point we'd like to notice. In the 33rd verse, The Lord says when he does this, he says when with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you. Notice he says when he's doing this, he's ruling over Israel. Now you might say, well, I wouldn't call it ruling over Israel, the kind of leading that God has been, the way God has been leading Israel. They have their own government, and that's true. And they, in many respects, don't even acknowledge God in their affairs, and that's true. But God says this whole process of gathering them out from the countries where they were scattered and pleading with them, he's saying this is part of his ruling over them. And it's interesting to note that this word rule is the same identical Hebrew word as is consistently translated reign in the Old Testament. It isn't the case that rule is one thing and reign is something else. This is the same Hebrew word. In this case, the translators have chosen the English word rule, but it's the same word which most places they have translated it reign. Now, if we believe this prophecy has been fulfilled, or is being fulfilled now, then we must conclude that the Lord has been and is reigning, in some sense at least, in connection with Israel. But we believe Israel is not the only evidence of restitution work begun. You remember the curse that was placed upon Adam, and this is what restitution is really all about, the removal of the curse placed upon Adam, which, when it's completed, will result in everlasting life for mankind. But it's true that the major portion of that curse was in connection with the fact that Adam was to die. But incidental to that, in Genesis 3:19, we read that part of the curse was, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread." Now, in our day, before we mention that, we should say that ever since Adam's time until our day, mankind has been experiencing this curse. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. Man has had to work very hard for a living. He's had to work very hard simply to get enough food to eat to keep him alive for a few short years. But in our day, this is changing. Many men still work very hard for a living, it's true, but not nearly so much as they did in times past. Modern labor-saving devices have considerably reduced the sweat of face that man finds necessary to exist. I don't recall where I read it, but I remember reading not too long ago that on some of the large modern farms, the farmers even have air-conditioned tractors to till their fields, removing very much of the sweat of face necessary to raise food. Now, these times of restitution, we believe, are an antitype of Israel's Jubilee system. And there we believe we have another evidence of this antitype taking place in our day. The awakening of various classes of people and demanding, and in many cases getting, what they consider to be their just due, what they consider to be their rights, we believe is an evidence of the fulfillment of the Jubilee antitype. Now you might say, well, there are many injustices today, and that's true. In many cases, those clamoring for what they think are their rights are clamoring for things that really aren't their rights, and that's true also. But at the same time, many of the things they're asking for are really their rights, and they should have. And we believe this was true also in the typical Jubilee arrangement. We can well imagine when the Jubilee year came in Israel that there was a lot of confusion, especially in the first few weeks or the first few months. People began demanding, this piece of property is mine. Someone else would look over his family records and say, no, I don't think that's yours, I think that's mine, and there'd be a controversy over it. Each one would be claiming what they thought was their right. And it might take some time, some period of investigation, and some legal proceedings to determine whose it really was. After 50 years, a lot can be lost sight of. The original owners had probably died, and maybe a couple of generations had passed from the scene and nobody was quite sure who it belonged to, and it would take some time to straighten those things out. Now, we pointed out, or we should point out, that the past 100 years, while we believe they are the beginnings of the times of restitution, they have not been all time of blessing, but there has been a lot of trouble in connection with it. We're not here suggesting that, well, everything is going more smoothly now than it ever went before. Far from it. This is not the case. Even though the times of restitution has begun, there is still a lot of trouble, and there is much trouble ahead, probably more than we've had thus far. But this, we believe, is in harmony with what Peter says in another place of this same time, and speaking from a different standpoint, referring to 2 Peter 3:8. Peter also mentions 1,000 years, and we believe he's referring to the same 1,000 years as we read of in Revelation. Peter says, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." And then Peter goes on and explains what happens on that day. Passing down to the 10th verse, he says, "But the day of the Lord," now notice he's just said 2 verses prior that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. And then 2 verses further on, he speaks of the day of the Lord, the same 1,000-year day of the Lord, will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. It's all the same day of the Lord. That's with the Lord is 1,000 years. But what does Peter tell about? Does he tell about the restitution blessings? Does he tell about the awakening of the dead from their graves? Does he tell about the removing of the sweat of face from man's brow? No, he tells about the time of trouble. He says this is what happens on the day of the Lord, the one which is 1,000 years long, the same 1,000-year day. Is Peter saying that this is all there's to be on this 1,000-year day? Obviously, Peter isn't saying that the time of trouble is going to last 1,000 years. I don't think mankind could bear that. And yet, if we would assume that Peter is referring to a different 1,000-year period, we would have to assume then, well, Peter's the day that Peter's describing is a different one from the one spoken of in Revelation, and so each one is 1,000 years long, so I guess the time of trouble is going to last 1,000 years. But this isn't the thought. Peter is speaking of the same 1,000-year day, but he's describing a different aspect of that day. He's describing that aspect of that day with which that 1,000 years begins. The time when the elements melt with fervent heat, and all the earth also and the works that are therein are burned up. But now the question also arises, are we not still in the gospel age? If we're saying the 1,000 years has begun, if we're saying the times of restitution have begun, if we're saying the Lord's reign has begun, the question arises, and it's a good logical question, are we not still in the gospel age? And we answer yes. We believe we are still in the gospel age. But we're also in the millennial age. We're in both ages, for the two ages overlap. If you recall, the chart of the ages in the first volume shows this very clearly, that the ages overlap, that the millennial age begins before the gospel age is finished. And we shouldn't be surprised to find it so, because it was so in the past. We go back to the changeover from the Jewish age to the gospel age. We find a similar situation. You cannot point to one point of time and say at this point of time the Jewish age was fully ended and the gospel age hadn't begun yet. Just consider several points of time around that period. Suppose you choose the time of Jesus' baptism. That would be perhaps the earliest date we could consider as the beginning of the gospel age, the baptism of Jesus. Because this was the beginning of the selection of the Christ. This was the beginning. This is when Jesus became spirit begotten. There were no spirit begotten ones before that. And so we could hardly think of the gospel age beginning before the baptism of Jesus. But in a small way, it began there. But had the Jewish age ended yet? Surely not. Jesus sent his disciples, and he specifically forbade them to go to any Gentiles. He said, go only to the house of Israel. Let's consider the time of Jesus' death, when he said to Israel, your house is left unto you desolate. Surely the gospel age had begun by that time. Jesus not only had been spirit begotten, but he had selected his apostles and he had sent them forth, and he had attracted other disciples who he had sent forth with the same message of the kingdom, all a part of the gospel age work, which had then begun, but the Jewish age was not yet finished. Because even at that point of time, even the time of his death, for 3.5 years further yet, still no Gentiles were accepted into for the high calling or for the gospel age work. It wasn't until 3.5 years after Jesus' death that the first Gentile was accepted and became begotten of the Holy Spirit to run for the high calling, that being Cornelius. And by that time, much of the gospel age work had begun. The disciples had received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost 3.5 years before that. And so there was definitely an overlapping there. There was a time when the Jewish age wasn't yet finished, but the gospel age had begun. And so it is here. There's a time now when the gospel age hasn't yet finished, but the millennial age has begun. And so there is an overlapping of these ages. And we can't explain the scriptures otherwise. Now, from studying chronology and from the events that have taken place, we have learned that Christ, the King, returned to earth in 1874. In 1878, we believe that his kingdom began to be set up with the raising of the sleeping saints. We believe that now any of the faithful ones who pass on and make their calling and election sure do not need to sleep in death, but are changed, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And those that made their calling and election sure in the past have already been awakened and are with the Lord. From one standpoint, when the awakening of these in the past who had already made their calling and election sure, when their awakening took place, his reign began. In 1914, we believe the times of the Gentiles expired. And this permitted a further development in his reign. And later, when the church is all complete, when the church is all reigning with him, his reign will be felt to a much greater extent. And in due time, it will be seen by all people. So we note that not all events associated with his reign begin to take place right at the beginning of his reign. And this is what we should expect from what we read in our opening text in 1 Corinthians 15, that he must reign until all enemies are put under his feet, but the last enemy to be destroyed is death. This implies that there are other enemies which need to be put down before death is put down. And this is what we see beginning to take place. This gradual sequence of events, we believe, is also shown in Revelation 11, verses 15 to 18. We'll read that passage. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. Now notice the next verse. What results when the Lord takes to himself his great power and reigns? And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. We notice that there are various items in verse 18 that occur when he reigns, as a result of his reign. Some of these have already happened or begun to happen, and some of them haven't begun at all yet. The rewarding of the saints has begun. If the sleeping saints have been awakened, so that now those who make their calling election sure need not sleep any longer, then the rewarding of the saints has begun. And if that has begun, then his reign must have begun too, because this happens when he begins to reign. The nations are angry. They're getting angrier all the time. This is a further evidence that his reign has begun. This is why they're angry. The Lord's wrath has come. We have had two world wars and quite a number of lesser wars. We had a Great Depression. We've had calamities of various sorts. And we believe these are evidences that the Lord's wrath has been shown to some degree. More of it yet to follow, we believe. On the other hand, some of the things which are spoken of here as resulting from his reign are yet future. The judgment of the dead is yet to take place. The rewarding of the prophets, referring to the awakening of the ancient worthies, is yet in the future. The destruction of evildoers is yet in the future. But not all these things connected with the reign happen immediately at the beginning of the reign. And this is the way it's been in all the various developments in God's plan all through the ages. Gradual changes. Take, for example, the time of the end. In Daniel's prophecy, in Daniel 12, he speaks of the time of the end, at which time knowledge would be increased and many should run to and fro. I think we're all familiar with that. Now, did that take place? We believe that time of the end began in the year 1799. And as an evidence of the beginning of the increase of knowledge at that time, we notice that history records that in the very early 1800s, the Bible societies began to spring up and began to circulate the Bible in many different languages. And this was a step toward a great increase of Bible knowledge. But did this happen all at once? We can't think that in 1799, because this began the time of the end, that in 1800, suddenly Bibles were available freely to everyone and within everyone's reach. But today they are. I was just looking over our bookshelves this morning. I think we must have about 25 different Bibles. And they weren't terribly expensive either. But there was a time when if someone was able to obtain one Bible, he had to be pretty wealthy, or he had to have a great deal of influence. The common people didn't always have a Bible at their disposal. But today, anyone who wants one can have one. But this came about gradually, with the return of the Lord and the harvest work. This didn't become a great work all at once in Brother Russell's day. It came about gradually, little by little, and it grew and grew. This is God's way of doing things. This is God's way of making changes. Not suddenly, but gradually, step by step. And so it is with his reign. It is his reign begun that causes the time of trouble. And this is because his reign is in conflict with the reign of those who are already in power. Now we have another brief summary of his reign, we believe, in Daniel 12, 1 to 3. We don't find the word reign here, but we do find what we believe is the same thought. We read, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as was not since there was a nation, even to that same time, and at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." Michael, I think we all understand, refers to Christ, God's representative, the one whom he appoints to do his work. And Michael standing up, we believe, is the equivalent of saying that Christ begins his reign. He stands up. He begins to exercise authority. One does not exercise authority usually sitting down or lying down. But when he stands up, he's ready to act. He's ready to exercise authority. The summary of events that take place when Michael stands up includes the time of trouble. It also includes the deliverance of the faithful classes of all ages. And all this comes because Michael stands up. As a result of Michael standing up, all systems of error on every subject are exposed. And we see this being done more and more every day. Nothing can be kept hidden anymore. Everything is brought to light. Everything is exposed. Things which formerly would have never been known publicly are now exposed. And it results in a time of trouble. And eventually, all things which are in error and corrupt will fall in this time of trouble. Remember again, 1 Corinthians 15. He reigns to destroy enemies. All these things are enemies. Now, among the first enemies to be subdued are the false church systems. They are enemies. If we see them in process of being subdued, then this is part of Christ's reign, because he reigns to subdue enemies. And among them are false church systems. Among enemies to be subdued are the oppressing kingdoms of this world. We've seen much of that being subdued. Among the first enemies to be subdued are Satan and his agents. The binding of Satan is another subject which we won't go into right now, but we believe that this, has, while not yet fully accomplished, is in process of being done. But death is the last enemy to be subdued. Many brethren have difficulty seeing how the reign can have begun when the dead are not coming forth from the graves and people are still dying. But we should remember that death is not the first enemy to be destroyed, but death is the last enemy to be destroyed. The thought of Christ reigning to destroy the present systems, we believe, is also contained in the second psalm. We'd like to consider a portion of that. In verse 6, Jehovah is speaking, and he says, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." And who is his king? Well, it's not difficult to answer, for the very next verse tells us, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." Who would this be true of but Jesus? He is the king whom Jehovah sets upon his holy hill of Zion. Then he tells this king further in verse 8, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." What is he going to do with them when he gives his king the heathen for his inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession? Is he simply going to reform them and bless them and make them calm and peaceful? Not according to the next verse. "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Have we seen any of this taking place in our day? If you have an old map, say a map from even the 1920s, but preferably before 1914, it'd be interesting to note. For one example, look over the extent of the British Empire. Look over the map and see what nations of the earth, what parts of the earth, what geographical portions of the earth were all under the control of the British Empire. There was Great Britain, Canada, India, Egypt, much of Africa, many of these smaller islands. Large areas of the earth were completely dominated by the British Empire. What's happened today? What parts of the earth are dominated by the British Empire today? Very, very little. What about France? What about Germany? What about Belgium? All the countries of Europe which had large empires controlled large areas of the earth. What has happened to their empires? To a large extent, they've been dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. They've been fragmented. Instead, we find little countries here and there that we seldom hear about. All through Africa, where much of these empires extended, and all through many parts of the world, little new nations coming into existence, fragmented from formerly large nations. They're being dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. This is an evidence that the Lord's King is exercising authority. Now, in harmony with this is the 97th Psalm, which we referred to earlier as an example of a place where it says that the we just have a few more brief thoughts and then we'll close. One point we'd like to consider is this an important subject? Now, we know that it's been the subject of much controversy among the brethren in recent years. And is it important? Is this something that we should consider worth discussing and worth contending for? We read in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that all Scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now this, we feel, is an important statement because Paul says that all Scripture is profitable so that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished. And so we conclude that if something is in the Scriptures, and especially something that's as prominently in the Scriptures as the subject of the kingdom and the reign of Christ, then it must be important to us. We don't think the Lord would be pleased to have us say that, well, we don't need to know that. We don't need to understand that. It's not important. If he thought it was important enough to give a prominent place in the Scriptures. We don't think we have the right to say that something that which is part of the Scripture record is unimportant or isn't needed by us. We need it all, or at least as much as we can understand, so that we can be thoroughly furnished unto all good works, as Paul says. But why is it necessary for us to know that the Lord's reign has begun? What difference does it make to us as far as what we say or what we do? We believe it's necessary to know so that we can recognize events as they transpire, so that we will not be caught up with the world and fear and tremble, as we read in the 97th Psalm, the earth saw and trembled. We don't need to tremble because we know what's taking place and why. And it's important also so that we can help others and comfort others who are fearing and trembling and perhaps be an encouragement to them. And here also the scripture in Isaiah 52:7 comes in. We'd like to mention that briefly. Isaiah 52:7 says, "How beautiful upon the mountains, kingdoms, are the feet of him This is the feet members of the church. That bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. Now how can we say unto Zion, Thy God reigneth, if we don't know it, if we don't believe it? We obviously aren't going to tell one another, the fellow members of Zion, Thy God reigneth, if we don't believe that His reign has begun. And so this makes it important to us. It's important in respect to our relationship to one another, in our ministering to one another, in our being helpful and encouraging one another, and to assist others in Zion to understand this truth. In addition to proclaiming the good tidings of peace, which Isaiah speaks of, that publisheth peace, we have the responsibility to call attention to the judgments of the Lord upon the nations and upon the church system. In Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, we are all familiar with the passage how the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, for the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek, and so on. And among the things that we are anointed to preach is the day of vengeance of our God. And this is related to the day of vengeance of our God. We are anointed, if we are part of the Christ class, we are anointed to preach this. And while we do so, we would of course include the great blessings to mankind which are to follow as a further result of His reign. Blessings that will remove in due time, all the various things which plague and trouble mankind today. Not the least of which is sickness and death. But all these things will follow. And so, this is why we feel the subject is important, and we trust that we might be able to understand it more clearly every day. Now, quite possibly some of you have some questions, some things I may not have made clear, some things you may not have agreed with, and you may have something to question that you wonder about, or some scripture which I may have overlooked. If you have, I'll be glad to try to answer your questions. I won't guarantee an answer to every question that might be raised.
I can see all these little blessings that we have. We often take these things for granted, and I particularly see 1914 as a very, very important date.
Well, Reynolds, what's your question?
I'm just trying to get it straight in my mind. Well, it's at the time that the state shall be down for 1,000 years. And it says that Satan shall be down for 1,000 years, and there shall reign and rule of Christ 1,000 years. That's why.
Well,
I can't see that Satan is down now.
No, I don't think Satan.
It says 1,000 years, why I would think of them 1,000 years.
Well, in connection with the binding of Satan, we didn't go into that. It is questionable whether the scriptures do say Satan shall be bound 1,000 years. I think it's the Sinaitic manuscript that omits 1,000 years in that text. I don't think I have the Sinaitic manuscript with me, if that is a translation of it. No, it's with my Revelation notes. From the King James. Well, we might discuss that a little bit.
When Satan's bound, possibly bound, wouldn't the fallen angels be given service to counteract his power? Wouldn't they come against the awful things that are being done in fallen angels?
Yes. I don't think Satan would be in favor of all this being broken down. This is his nation. And he's not in favor of this breaking down.
No.
To me, he's not in favor of this breaking down.
He wants to hold it up as long
as he wants to keep it.
This house is divided.
But this is God, that God's in our parents, that these things are happening.
Well, the
way I see it.
The scripture in Revelation 20, verse 2. I'll read verse 1 and 2. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Now, it's one of the manuscripts, I'm not sure which one, I think it's the Sinaitic, which simply stops after the words, and bound him. It doesn't include the 1,000 years. Now, it's questionable whether this is spurious or not. This is the one in Revelation in verse 5, which I mentioned earlier, that is definitely spurious. There's no question about that. This one in the second verse is questionable. Now, if we say that it has to be in there, if we conclude that, I still think it's harmonious. I don't think it's a particular problem, because I believe, as some were expressing it just a few moments ago, that Satan is and has been in process of being bound. He's not fully and completely bound yet, and I don't believe he will be fully and completely bound until the last member of the church is complete and beyond the veil. But he has begun to be bound, because I think the Sister Rhoda just mentioned that you take, for instance, the changes which have been taking place just in the Catholic Church. Is this part of Satan's house, the papacy, the Catholic Church? I think this is his masterpiece of deception of the human race. And do you think if he could prevent it, do you think he would now permit the Catholics to realize that they've been wrong and being told that they can't eat meat on Fridays? Do you think Satan would permit it, if he could stop it, that a whole list of saints which should suddenly be cast aside as, well, they weren't saints at all? And the various things, which changes that have been taking place just within the papacy itself, if Satan could stop it, he would. But he's partially restrained. He can't completely stop it as yet. He's not completely bound as yet, but his power is waning. And it's also been pointed out, well, we see some terrible things happening in the earth today, seemingly more so every day. We might conclude from this that, well, Satan has more power than ever because he causes all these terrible things to happen. But that's not necessarily the case. We read in the scriptures that there is to be a judgment day for the angels, the fallen angels, who were reserved, Peter says and Jude says, they are reserved in chains of darkness until the judgment of the great day. And this fact that they are reserved in chains of darkness until the judgment of the great day implies a time, necessitates a time, when they must be released from those chains of darkness for their judgment, for the purpose of determining which ones of them are still going to be disloyal to God and which ones of them have repented. Otherwise, there would be no need for a judgment. And we believe that the judgment of the great day refers to the same 1,000-year day which Peter speaks of as the day of the Lord. This is the time when the angels are to be judged. The fallen angels are to be judged also. And to be judged, they must be loosed. And my personal thought is that they are in process of being loosed right now. And that many of the things which are happening today are not directly the work of Satan. They're indirectly the work of Satan, in that he has influenced these fallen angels to begin with, way back before the flood. So they're indirectly the result of Satan's influence. But they're not directly the result of Satan's influence today. Rather, they're more directly the result of these fallen angels who, while Satan is being bound, they are being loosed. And, for instance, some of the things happening, it'd be hard to understand why Satan would want to promote things like that. Because it doesn't promote his resistance to God's plan, especially. It's It's more in the form of just creating havoc and mischief among mankind. For instance, you read of news stories where people say a voice told them to go and kill somebody. Well, what would Satan accomplish by that? Unless it was one of the Lord's people that he could influence to do something like that. But in most cases it isn't that. It's somebody who's not even religiously minded. Just told, well, they hear a voice, somebody tells them they should kill somebody. I think I read recently where a young boy was told, he said a voice came to him and told him to kill his parents. And I can't attribute this to Satan. This, to me, seems more like the work of the fallen angels, who still are wanting to create mischief and havoc among mankind. So, That was his expectation, and it may be or it may not. I think it's very possible that they may appear.
Well, does that also mean that the mediatorial reign of Christ, that the people will not be given 1,000 years to walk up the highway of holiness and to come up to perfection? How much time will they have?
Well, to my understanding, each individual will have 100 years. We'll have at least 100 years. In Isaiah 60.
At the end of 1,000 years, it says that Christ will turn over the kingdom to the Father. Well, doesn't that show that it's Christ's kingdom, the 1,000 years? Isn't that what he died for? So that he would he gave his life for the sins of the world, so he could bring them back up to up the highway of holiness to perfection. And
yes.
Turn them over to God.
Yes, that's all very true. And I don't think that the mediatorial aspect of Christ's kingdom has begun. I think it's Christ's kingdom. I think this is Christ's kingdom now. This work of dashing the nations to pieces as a potter's vessel is the work of Christ. It's his kingdom.
I have thought all the way through that the whole thing, that God is king over everything, all that happened, and even it's all in his plan. Even the mediatorial kingdom is a part of the plan of God. He's over that. And it speaks of them, I think, in Revelation, where he will be with them, and they shall be his, he'll be their God, and they'll be his people, and all that, which shows that he'll be in that kingdom.
Oh, yeah.
I've always thought that that's what Christ died for the privilege of bringing mankind back to where Adam was.
Oh, yes. I think we all agree with that 100%. And we're not suggesting that this tearing down process, which we see now, is all there is to Christ's kingdom. What we're suggesting is that this is the first part of Christ's kingdom, and that the part of restoring mankind to all that was lost in Adam is yet to be accomplished by the end of the 1,000 years.
If 100 years has already passed, then it's possible to be another 100 years, and maybe even longer, until this thing... Well, there won't be very much left of that 1,000 years for the mediatorial kingdom, will
it? Well, I don't expect that another 100 years is going to pass before the church is all complete.
Well, reading in Brother Russell's, even 50 years ago, he thought it was right at the door then, but still, it hasn't come to pass.
That's all very true.
There's a great many things to be accomplished just before that mediatorial kingdom can be established.
That's all very true, but on the other hand, we're looking at all the things yet to be done, but go back even 20 years. Look at what has happened just in the past 20 years. They'll have at least 100 years.
Yes, at least 100 years. Well, they won't all be coming back at the same time. And so that would be over a period of time. And with all that is taking place now, and we go back for the 1,000 years, can we be taken back?
Well, that scripture.
First, there are today, every day. And then the saints will be beyond, will be the great company beyond. They won't be coming back here.
And look how many thousands of years they have taken for the birth of all the people that are on the earth now. And they've died, going into the tomb, and they've just come back one by one as they went down. And it seems to me that it would take a full 1,000 years for that to be accomplished.
Well, you say they'll come back. You say they'll come back one by one. Well, we don't really know.
The way they died.
Well, they'll come back in order.
In order, the same as they have died.
Well,
I would say that they come just one by one.
But there's been many people die in one day now. I realize that, but what I mean, they won't all come back at once. They'll come back gradually as they die.
They won't all come back in one day, for example. But who's to say, as far as I know, the scriptures don't say how many will come back in one day, or how many will come back in 1 year, or how many will come back in 10 years, or how rapidly they'll come back from the grave. I don't know that the scriptures say that. The scriptures do say all that are in their graves will hear his voice and come forth. But how rapidly in approximately, I agree that they will come back approximately in the order in which they died. I won't say it will be strictly in every given case exactly in the same order to the very second which one died. One person dies today and another person dies 5 minutes from now, that the one that dies 5 minutes from now will come back first ahead of the one that died now.
What I mean is it would take time for them all to come back from the grave. And if 1,000 years is cut short, and it's not 1,000 years
Well, now, the thing is that there is no scripture, to my knowledge, that says the mediatorial reign of Christ is going to be 1,000 years. I know of no scripture that says that.
No, except for saying that they shall reign and rule with him 1,000 years.
Yes.
And that the marriage of the Lamb has to take place before that reign can begin.
Well, now, hey, it doesn't say the marriage of the Lamb must take place before that reign can begin.
Well, it says they shall reign and rule with him 1,000 years, and until the church is complete, it's not be Christ. Because Christ is the head and body, the body members.
Well,
it says
they lived and reigned with him 1,000 years, and this is the first resurrection. Now, I believe that the first resurrection has begun, and so therefore I believe that the 1,000 years has begun, because we might not consider what's taking place as reigning, but the scriptures do call it. I think the ones that are beyond the veil are doing precisely the same thing that he is doing. If he's reigning, then I think they're reigning.
And the ones on this side will, because they have
important work. And the second volume of Planning said that. I can't understand that there's this controversy now, and all these years this has been studied, and it's right in there. Every volume you'll see it.
And that is the beginning of the reign, when the saints were reigning.
And all that remains to be done for its completion is the gathering together unto the Lord of those of the elect who are alive and remain, whose trial is not yet complete. However, instead of the kingdom waiting for the living members to finish their course, the kingdom work began at once. I think that's very plain.
Well, that's plain, yes. Yeah, that's yeah. In Brother Russell's writing.
Brother Russell's writing. Mm-hmm. Well, the kingdom started as what? Well, then we're in the kingdom, and others say we're not in the kingdom.
Well, he's the only one that brought us this truth about the kingdom,
yes.
Brother Russell.
Yes.
He's the only one that has shown his true salvation.
Well, you'll notice. Go ahead.
As we know that the scriptures speak that there were seven stages to the church.
Mm-hmm.
There was a messenger to each stage, and usually that messenger is here at the beginning. And his message held good for the whole period until the next messenger came on the scene. And then Russell came at the due time, at the beginning of the seventh stage of the church. So his message is just as good today as it was the day that he delivered it. And I think it will be good until the day of the Lord reveals that something else has to come about. So it's, what he says is just as true now as it was under due time. And another point, if I might mention this, about the dead coming back. I confused this happening just as thinking. I hadn't thought of it before. But take how many die in one day? Was it 100,000 or more? Or is that a minute or what?
Well, every minute there's been unborn.
Yeah. Well, since that there are many, how many die in one town of Hodgetown? Maybe half a dozen a day, right? That isn't so many when you consider only about 25,000 population. Well, say only half a dozen when you come back from the dead. That wouldn't seem like much at all. What if one would come back in every family a day? Well, you take that only a year's time. You don't have to have the whole population back.
Well, you take none of their office Medicare nowadays as it were. Well, in one place right there,
I read a brother Russell. Not his idea. Now, this is not scriptural. His idea is, as the people come back and accept the truth, and accept the Christ, and they pray for their families, they will be raised.
Mm-hmm.
Their families and whoever comes back and accepts this, believes it, and prays for his family, they'll be given to them. Their families will be given to them, perhaps the whole family.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know, but that's one place where he puts it. Now, that's one of his ideas.
Yes, and I think that's reasonable, with some exceptions. For instance, there might be some terrible persons who have lived. For instance, would anybody pray for Hitler to come back? I mean, it's hard to say. And yet he has to come back. I mean, there might be exceptions. Some were such terrible persons that nobody would pray for them to come back. But generally speaking, I think those who were living at the time would have loved ones that they would pray.
Why don't you
sit down?
Here, it's higher. You've got the thing too. There's some good in everybody.
Yes, I think that's true.
I know once there's a story about an old woman nobody could say anything good about. Everybody was evil. But this woman said, well, he could certainly whistle nicely. That's one nice thing to say about it.
Yes, I think that's true. There's
Somebody said something good about Satan, too.
Well,
what is his persistence or something? I forget
now. Well, that's true, except that the scriptures tell us that Satan is evil to the point of there's no possibility of repentance, and that there's no possibility that he's going to repent and finally be saved. He's going to be destroyed. The scriptures are very explicit on that.
I also read that
if Satan had known that all this would have happened, whether or not he would have done what he did.
Well, that we can only speculate on.
That's speculation.
We don't really know to what extent, when the beginning of his deviation from God's plan, to what extent he intended to deviate, but maybe he never intended to go as far as he did. But we know that this is a lesson for us. If we deviate along one line, we don't know what it's going to lead to. Maybe we don't intend that it's going to lead to anything very serious, but we all know that if you tell one falsehood, pretty soon you have to tell another one to substantiate the first one you told, and pretty soon you're telling a whole string of them, and you don't know what it's going to lead to.
Well, I can see where doing the talking might work. We could be in the millennium, thousand years, because I was reading too where the first to be judged are the nations, and he's doing that now.
Yeah.
The mediatorial reign is for the judges.
I think that it's judgment by Christ, the same as he does everything, by him. He carries out everything. All judgment is given to the Son, and all the way through, everything that was done. Well, that's right. Christ helps to create people, and that's called the mediatorial kingdom. I call that Christ's kingdom. But what do the scriptures call it in 1 Corinthians 15?
Christ must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death.
Well, isn't that Christ?
Yes, that's Christ. Now, aren't the kingdoms of this world enemies?
Aren't the false church system? The enemy that shall be destroyed is death.
Yes, but not the last enemy.
Any at the end of the millennium, won't it?
Yes. But that's the end of the millennium. What about the beginning of the millennium?
So then
Christ's kingdom must have begun. Christ's reign must have begun. If the first enemies are being destroyed, not the last. We all agree that the last enemy hasn't even begun to be destroyed yet.
Well, that death itself is the enemy.
Yeah.
Well, death and all that goes with it.
Will be destroyed, and of course.
I think that includes death and everything that goes with it.
Well, isn't the church being sacrificed now? And how, if Christ is a high priest sacrificing the church, how can he have the sacrificial robes on? And then when the high priest had offered up the sacrifice, he changed his garments into the garments of glory and beauty, and he came out and blessed the people. Now, to my mind, that picture is the mediatorial reign.
Well, that picture is one aspect of the mediatorial reign.
Yes.
That picture is the very thing you said it does. It pictures, and this is important to keep in mind too, in connection with pictures. You seldom find everything in one picture. You find one aspect of a subject in a picture, and this is true here. Before mankind individually can be dealt with in the process of restoring that individual to life and receive a blessing in that sense, the church must all be sacrificed. We all agree with that. But there's nothing in that picture that says the period of time when mankind is thus being dealt with individually is going to be 1,000 years. That picture doesn't say anything about that.
Still, it's, in Isaiah 9:6, he's a wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and he's a lot of different things, and not at the same time, and he could be the same thing, he could be a sympathetic high priest as far as the church is concerned, and he could be the king as far as the nations are concerned, acting with the pieces.
Well, it's the commission for the church, last members, to enlighten one another and help one another. The church, I mean, the world doesn't see him here. It's the church that sees him here. And he has to start sometime to break it down, and the ones that are on this side of the veil are bringing the message of peace, and they're helping one another. It says about the mark on their card, revealing that his presence in each other's heart.
Mm-hmm.
I can read more on that, and I can.
Well, what's that type of the reaper overtaking the
plowman overtaking the reaper?
Yeah,
the plowman represents the time of trouble, and it overtakes the reaper. It begins while the harvest work is in process and overtakes the reaper. Eventually, it puts to a halt the work of the reaper, which we believe is yet to take place, that the work of the reaper still goes on, But the plowman, the time of trouble will bring it to a halt at some point.
We have to believe that there are some of the saints still here, because it says that in the last days it will be so terrible that they could deceive all but the very elect.
Yes.
So I don't think it's that bad yet, so there must be still some of the saints here.
Yes, I think so. Now, I don't expect that it's going to be another 100 years.
I don't
know. I have no date in mind.
I have no date.
I know there are dates mentioned.
No.
Some, and I know of some dates which are in the not too distant future, which I think are significant dates. But just what's going to happen on those dates, I don't know. I think there is some sound basis for some future dates yet, which some brethren are aware of. But exactly what's going to happen on those dates is a question. I'm not going to be disappointed if the church is, some of the church are still here when those dates come and go. I don't know if those dates signify the completion of the church or not.
You're not getting that privilege to know those future dates.
Evidently we're not. And so it has been.
And so it has been, and we're in part of that time of trouble. So that is...
Well, I surely think in time of trouble. I wouldn't know what else it would be.
Well, the statement came up, too, that Jacob's trouble, and that started, and you know Jacob's trouble started, and it's come down to...
Well,
the seat member and all the saints are beyond. There won't be any more here.
Well, in connection with the binding of Satan, it's interesting to notice what Brother Russell says would be the indication that Satan had been fully bound. I mean, it might surprise any who think that all the trouble is caused by Satan. Brother Russell's statement as how we would know when Satan has been completely bound, he said, when anarchy worldwide takes place. Then we'll know that Satan is completely bound. Anarchy will be the indication that Satan has been fully bound. Because Satan would do everything in his power to prevent total anarchy. Because this defeats his purpose entirely.
He doesn't want to see this thing. Well, now how many will say that? You won't convince them that Satan's bound and all this anarchy. They'll think he's ruined.
Because then Satan's house will have been spoiled.
And it's falling his house now. To me, I see that. I see that his house is being spoiled. He surely wouldn't permit this. He's keeping going full bloom.
He kept the previous objections all through the dark ages. And he kept it that way because he didn't want people to become enlightened. And once they were, his house was broken into.
The presence of the Son of Man, and it deals with it pretty much like you have said, with the different things happening, the signs of his presence,
that they don't come out.
Well, let Sister Reynolds finish what she's saying.
About the harvest work, and then the harvest work, and the meat in due season, and all those different things. And then after the meat in due season, the aspect of harvest work, accomplished by Jesus in the initial stage of his second presence, is referred to in the prophecies as a harvest. His kingdom message to natural Israel at the time of his first visit to earth accomplished a harvest. Well, you brought that in, and you bring in these things that are very much the same. And then speaking of the wheat and the tares, the destruction of the nations and so on, the phase of the
But in those places, they say that God's kingdom, that is God's kingdom. We don't say it every place in there. I read that about God's kingdom.
It doesn't say God's kingdom.
No.
In that article, the second volume speaks of it as God's kingdom. It says also that it's in the embryonic state for nearly 18th century. So that certainly must refer to Christ. Because when he wrote that, it was the early 18th century. But he said that that is the beginning of the reign, when the saints were raised in 1874 or 78, whichever he has down there. That was the beginning of the reign.
That's right. He says it was his first executive act is one place.
He said.
Well, no, he said one place, if this be the time they were raised, well, it gives you an idea. It gives you an idea of what it could have happened. I don't think he was emphatic that it happened, but
well,
I read where he said, if these
yes, the thing is, the scriptures are very plain that there comes a time before the church is all complete, that the sleeping saints are awakened, and that following that time, there is a period of time during which those who then make their call and election sure don't need to sleep, but are changed and open and thinking.
There has to be a previous awakening.
Yeah.
That wouldn't happen.
Well, it says in 1 Thessalonians, we which are alive and remain shall not precede those who are asleep.
Yes.
But the dead in Christ are raised first. Then, after that, we which are alive and remain are caught up to meet him in the air.
I like that thought that you brought out, that it's not necessary for the saints, that he could do this himself.
Yeah, I think that's important to keep in mind, because
yes, I do too.
We might...
Not
he could do without us altogether.
They're privileged to have a part, because that's scriptural. It says in there that they will.
We don't need. He doesn't need us. We need him.
Yeah.
I brought that out to the leader here at Jehovah's Witness, and he said that. Well, this was a couple of years ago, and he said that. He thinks it's a privilege that he has the honor of bringing people in. I said, well, I think it's a privilege that I have been honored by God, by the Lord, to help him in understanding and expressing how I feel. Oh, he said, no. I said, I don't feel that God needs me, but I need him. Mm-hmm. Oh, no, he said, he needs everybody that can help him.
No,
he got mad at me that day.
Now that's,
we went on to Jerusalem about Jerusalem. I said, I'm looking for the first blessings to come over there in Jerusalem and have the word come from there. Well, you look for it, he said. So I felt like saying to him, I should have. I was saying, well, if you're one of the helpers of the Lord, I wouldn't want to sit under your teaching because.
Well, they're getting mad at that. Yeah. I read an article the other day that I got, and it made me think, and I guess it's right. But when I first read it, I thought, it says there that when the saints, the different ones are called and have accepted, have reached the point of justification and consecration, they must be accepted first by Christ. Now, was that your original thought, that Christ would have... I thought God did the calling.
Well,
they have to be accepted by Christ?
Again, all things are of the Father and by the Son.
They have to be accepted by Christ before the Father...
It says, one scripture says that Jesus says, no man cometh unto me except the Father draw him. Another scripture says, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. So they both have a part in it. I mean, no man comes to God except by Christ, except through Christ. And no man comes to Christ unless the Father draws him.
But first of all, Christ is that accepting business. I knew they have to come through Christ. He's the only one that can furnish the robe.
Mm-hmm.
But it was in the newsletter.
And the Bible says it says, yes, we just got it, but I haven't read it.
It's in that. It's in that paper.
You knew it, yeah.
I read every bit, so. And I got that one, there's a camp in New York too, isn't there? That's one that's the most work in Japan.
Yeah, I get that.
Oh, Brother Hamlin.
Yes, and I got one of those too.
Mm-hmm.
I suppose they accept donations for that work.
I guess they accept donations, or, I don't think they're soliciting donations, but I think they accept them. I'm in harmony with the work.
Familiar, yeah, I did know. And I thought that was, because I know they have a camp in, for a week in July, after the 4th, in the Poconos. Kenneth Rawson is the one in charge of that. Mark Tomlinson was there last summer.
Is that the camp you're talking about?
Well, not the one Luke was mentioning, it's something else, a different one.
I'm sure it was in Vermont or something.
Well, there is one up there, I believe.
Yeah, I got one of those.
And then out in the Midwest, I think they have another camp. They have them in different places. They have one in the
Children.
Yeah, uh-huh. I think up to 15, anyway. I don't know, the one that Kenneth is responsible for, it starts from 9 to 14.
You still want this recorded?
Yeah, you can turn it off now. 6%.